unseen, this invisible, most holy God eternal. Now, Jesus is eternal too. So just drilling into that. There's so much in this small piece of text that I thought the only way really to do it, to tackle it, is kind of what I don't think I do that often, which is almost sort of a line by line pulling it apart. So he's always existed. No beginning, no end. These difficult concepts for us mortals. He is supreme. God created the entire universe, all matter, substance, form, all time, all thought, all essence, all by and through Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, if I knew that, who would that make me? Even though Colossians is actually a very short letter, it only has four chapters, it only has 95 verses in total, and if we compare that to Psalm 119, on its own has very nearly double that. The main point that we can't lose sight of as we read it, the big idea, is Christ is everything. You need no supplements. You need nothing else. If you are in Christ, you have everything you need for living fully in him and for him. Also in these verses, Jesus came on a peacemaking mission. His mission was to bridge that gap, to bridge that enmity, not a word we use very often, between God and humanity. His mission was to bring us back together, to reconcile what sin and Satan had broken. Again, going back to those pictures on the wall there. He came to heal the breach that had happened between heaven and earth. And the words echo John chapter 1. I said before, I grew up in a church called St. John's, and we read this every single week. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Anything you see without him would not have been made. But then we come to verse 16. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation together. So we're not just talking here, about the stars, the heavens, the oceans, the mountains, the grass, the trees. We're also talking about the things we can't see, but that add structure to the world. Quite sure actually what we mean by this. Do we mean kingdoms, rulers, human society? You can't see them really, can you? Or, well, that's a deeper question that I won't go into today. What sort of human society, even? There have been all sorts. Any sort? Dictatorships, ruling monarchies, democracies, what kind of democracies? Whatever they are, he created them. That's quite difficult for us because we have a very, I think most of us have a very specific idea of what is a good form of human society and what is a bad form of human society. But he created them. And we do have, in Romans 13, it's very clear, we should live in submission to the human authorities in government. And we struggle with that too, because we can all think of certain forms of government and certain rulers who we would not want to live in submission to. But the reason given is that every government leader has ultimately been established by God for his own purposes. Oh, that's another whole sermon right there, and to be honest, not one I really want to tackle, because that's hard to work that one out. But what about this unseen world? What are we really referring to here? There's more questions coming out of this section than there are answers, really. Those things in our world that add structure to human society, what would that be? Morality, perhaps? Truth? Kindness? Justice? How do you ally that to what we've just been thinking about what kind of rulers are there? Or do we mean unseen as in not of this world? About the kingdoms of heaven and hell. Angels bow down. Even Satan himself cannot act without God's allowing this to happen. We have clues, but very little knowledge indeed of how things work in the ethereal realms. Or are we talking about authorities in the unseen world in the sense of the rules and the governance that hold the physical universe together? Gravity, electromagnetism, general relativity, string theory, space-time, etc. Because I think all of these could count as unseen worlds. The fact that scientists have found out, mathematics has found out, that there are certain numbers such as pi that if they were even very, very slightly different, the whole of creation would fall apart. Well, of course, because that was how it was created. And he holds all of creation in his hands. But do I digress again? Because the problem, of course, we're talking about the supremacy of God, is that we can't fully understand it. We can't fully understand him. He is supreme over all things, being those we don't understand as much as those we do. So he existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. So, okay, we hold all of creation together, and verse 18, next up, and he's the head of the church. Not much of a break there, no hierarchy of levels to work through. And it is him that is the head of the church, not the general secretary or the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope or some other famous founder of a particular movement. Not ever. It's God. And I don't want to be judgmental here, but I think all denominations and church groups have had not a few scandals over the years. Possibly, partly, because we forget that it isn't us that runs the church. It isn't us, it's Christ. And we forget that we are servant leaders. We are all servants. And in fact, not just us that are servants, but our Lord Jesus came as a servant himself. But when we think that we're running things ourselves, the culture changes, doesn't it? Man's sinful nature is pervasive. But here Christ is head of the church, just as he holds all of creation together. Well, not much difference between the two, according to this. And the church is his body, and that is us. And surely that in itself should keep us humble. So as it says in chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on things above, not on earthly things. And then we read, because he is first in everything. Now this sent me off on another little tangent, because in many cultures, firstborn sons are given special authority and honour. It used to be the case, not so much now, but still is sometimes, in our culture. They were the ones who were given the responsibility of managing their family's inheritance. They were considered the uniquely qualified people to represent their fathers, purely because of their birth order. It isn't so common nowadays. In my own family, there was definitely a very specific difference between the eldest children, or going back to my mother's generation, and the others. My mum was the youngest child and the only girl, so there was, financially, there was an order in which things happened. That has made something of a lasting difference in our family, I think, between ourselves and our cousins. That's another story, and I count myself still much, much better off than many other people I know. But it does filter through the generations, and it creates division. And is that what God wants? I doubt it. But throughout the story of the Bible, the reason I relate that is that God continually turns on its head the privileges and the positions that we expect that we give to people. That, for example, the firstborn sons. Instead of giving blessings and responsibilities to them, there's a constant train of thought, of stories, where the less likely candidates receive. So we look at some of those prominent leaders in the Old Testament. Moses, Samuel, David, to name a few, who were given that authority and privilege instead, and the responsibility, don't forget that. And Paul here is equating that image of God with being the firstborn of creation, a role fulfilled by Jesus, but one that humanity is to live out as well. And while all humans bear that responsibility of God's image, they're all meant to live as firstborn heirs over creation. Jesus was uniquely fit to be a firstborn son and heir because he was perfect, and because he came not to lord it over us, but to be a servant. And this has always been the way of working of this Creator God who we worship. because in Proverbs 31, amongst many other texts, we are told to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Or in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," Eliab, David's oldest brother, "for God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So it's a little bit ironic then that the New Testament authors repeatedly emphasized Jesus as the firstborn of God, with all those rights and responsibilities. And humans always have an idea of what is good and are drawn to the first, the biggest, the most powerful. And we repeatedly see humans wanting to take power at any cost for themselves, regardless of how other people are abused and oppressed in the process. But Yahweh opposes this pattern of abuse. He continually takes human expectations and turns them on his head. And how best does he do that? To show us in his own firstborn where we go wrong and actually how things should really be. So I quote again from verse 19 now. "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." Okay, God reconciled everything to himself. Honestly? As we look around this world that God made, because in verse 16, through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth, everything's been reconciled. Oh, sorry, it doesn't look very reconciled to me. But of course we have that other annoying thing, which is called free will. We can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean that we are going to accept that forgiveness. It's not an annoying thing, of course. It's something that God, in his love, gave to us. Christ secured the victory of God over the whole universe in such a way that the day is coming when all things that are in the new heavens and the new earth will be entirely reconciled to God, with no rebellious remnants remaining. But we're not there yet, because we're human and we love to do it our way. But what animates our praise, or anyway, one of the things that energizes it, is not just that God wants to do things for us. He doesn't want to just do good things for us. It's that one day he will completely eradicate that sin, that death. He will wipe away all those tears from our faces. And we can all think of a lot of things that bring tears to our faces. Wow. Even when we're not crying, how often are we not crying inside about something? And I find it incredibly hopeful to know that God is using both our obedience and our failings in order to get his plan in place, complete, for each of our separate lives. It's good to be reminded when we find ourselves in those desert places. It's good to be reassured that someday God will complete that defeat. He will defeat evil once and for all. And it's good to remember that when we think of what's happening in our world today. Chapter 1 is mostly focused on describing Christ as supreme. Jesus is not only the God of creation, he is the ultimate authority over all those earthly rulers too, of whatever ilk, over all created things. And there is no penalty for the sin that we do, because that's been taken away because of Christ's perfect sacrifice. That reconciliation was God's initiative. It was him restoring a broken world back to what God intended. He reconciles all things to himself through Christ, including our relationship with God. I heard something a couple of days ago. Now, let me see if I can remember it, that there were four ways in which our relationships were broken. It was the relationship between us and God, the relationship between us and each other, the relationship we have with ourselves, and the relationship we have with creation, with the environment. All those four things were broken when man fell. God is healing all four. Even those of us who accept his forgiveness and want to accept his lordship, we still aren't there. We still aren't reconciled with the world as he created it and as he wants it to be. But we are reconciled with God. That's a good start. Jesus died not only to save sinners, but also to reverse the effects of sin and evil in the world. And yet, amazingly, we who have declared Jesus to be Lord of our lives, but still mess up from the moment we wake up, we are, and I quote again, holy and blameless as we stand before him without a single fault. That is forgiveness. That really is reconciliation. And that is all he's doing. He still sends us out into the world to do his will. He still gives us tools to help. He gives us his word. He gives us his son, his Holy Spirit, his gifts, his love. And that brings us to verse 23. We must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance we received when we heard the good news. We really do have a loving God. We really do have a God who works all things together for the good of those who love him. Because he works all things together in the long term, for the good of his creation. Because he is a loving God. Is there a word other than God to describe God? Well, many times over and over we read, God is love. What does the world need? All you need is love. Dear Lord, thank you. We do struggle. We do struggle to remember, to understand just how good you are. How can we follow that up? Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to hold out a hand across that gap and bring us to you. Amen. Great is thy Lord.